Our text is taken from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. According to Matthew Henry, a prophet is one that has great intimacy with heaven and great interest there, and consequently a commanding authority upon earth. That's what a prophet is, a servant of the Lord. So how many times have we bewailed our failures, whether personally, in witnessing, in our effectiveness, and then as a land, when we look across the land and the state of the church in general, there's much emphasis on knowledge, I would say, academia. Make sure that you know you're, if in the spiritual realm, your Greek and your Hebrew, and that you've got the various degrees after your name, and that you could name what king reigned at what certain time it was, and name all the various rivers and lakes and all the various seas and all the various things in the Bible. And you know, you have these games that children have, Trivial Pursuits and what have you. There's apparently a biblical one. And sometimes I think that there'll be many in the churches, they'll be expert at that. They could give you answers. They've learnt them all in the Sunday school. And yet, there is no authority coming from the pulpit in many a place across the land. And there is something that we would personally bewail ourselves of, our lack of effectiveness. So if what Matthew Henry says is true, which I wouldn't dare to argue with Matthew Henry, a prophet is one that has great intimacy with heaven and great interest there, and consequently a commanding authority upon earth. So therefore, logically, we should surely ask this before, and I can imagine some people say, yes, but that's a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm not aware anywhere in Scripture that we can justify our feebleness and worldliness and waywardness and lack of faith because we're not called into the ministry, let's say. Not aware of that. There will be expectations on the Lord's servants, and yet Scripture is there to say we are to strive to be as Christ-like as we can. So therefore, logically, we could ask this question, how intimate am I with heaven and with God? Could it be said of us that we have great interest in heaven? That if we were to follow people's lives just for a day or for a week, would we see any clues about us? Perhaps we could tick the box that people would find that we're very religious. I'm sure that we would potentially pass that hurdle. But I wonder whether they would find that we would have great intimacy and great interest in God and in heaven. Or would it be true to say, well, our interest in God would be one of many. We've got other interests. Well, yes, we know we live here and we do go from our day-to-day business. And yet, what is our main, our chief desire? And therefore, we, most probably, most of us, if not all of us, would know that we come far short. But I don't believe that that is true of many a generation in the church. I know of people that I would not say that they have come short. They would say that they have come short themselves, but I have known some. And in the history of the church, there will be some that they were on fire. And yet, could we say that? Isaiah was given an experience which equipped him and prepared him and gave him this commanding authority. And we are also called, whether in our full-time serving of the Lord or in our day-to-day living in our various places, whatever our circumstances may be, we are told and we need to be equipped, don't we? We need to have that touch of heaven. But there is an element, isn't there, within the church that have driven that away. That we've driven it. We can tick all the right boxes. We can be all orthodox and reformed. Perhaps we've driven this intimacy with heaven away. So, first of all, I'd like to look at the presence of God. And then secondly, the effect on Isaiah. The effect of the presence of God. And then lastly, the commission. Well, first of all, the presence of God. If Isaiah was to be affected, he needed to be well acquainted with God. And we read in verse 1, in the year King Isaiah died, I saw also the Lord. That's enough there, isn't there? He was given a vision. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Oh, Isaiah received a vision which was essential to confirm and to strengthen him for the task that he had ahead of him. There was, therefore, according to Calvin, exhibited to Isaiah such a form as enabled him, according to his capacity, to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God. What? He was given a glimpse of the majesty of God, as much as he could bear. But as much as was needful to equip him for the task that was ahead. And yet in our generation, we seem to say, as long as we tick all the right boxes, we can manage well on our own, thank you very much. We don't believe in all this. We say, as long as you can tell us who was the reigning king 500 years before Christ, and whatever the name of the lake was, or whatever the daughter or the son of Joseph or whatever it was, we can be all right. We're religious enough. But does that mean that we know God? I cannot see it. And yet we seem to be content. Or we could go through Lewis Burkhoff's book on doctrine and say, I know all the doctrines, I'm all right, I could go to an exam and answer all the questions on doctrines. But that's not it, is it? Anybody could do that. Absolutely anybody could go to any college, be taught any subject, as long as they're clever enough, and could reel off all the lectures that they've given and tick all the right boxes. And yet, perhaps they've not known the presence of God. But Isaiah did, because God drew near to Isaiah. He saw the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted up, above all and ruling over all. That's what he saw, a glimpse of the greatness of God, as much as he could bear. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a vision I'd not seen here before. I believe what the words of my father said. And yet can we say that? I saw such a vision, such a glimpse of heaven and of God, as much as we can bear on earth. Young says this, he saw God because God had revealed himself to him, a vision of glorious majesty. His throne was a throne of glory and needed to be worshipped. There was no doubt for Isaiah, after such a glimpse of the presence of God, after such an awareness of the presence of God in this blessing that he received, this revival, you could say. Isn't it? This is what revivals are, when the presence of God fills the place. A touch of heaven on earth. And whether that's individually in our closets at home or whether it's collectively as a church, it does not matter. It's the same thing. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine. Another hymn writer puts it. Show me thy face as much as we can. But you know, I'm pretty sure that Isaiah's worship from this moment on was never this flippant, ridiculous, childish, blasphemous worship that goes on in most places, in the vast majority of evangelical places today. But it seems to be okay. And the gospel that they're preaching seems to be acceptable, apparently. But also, likewise, after this vision that Isaiah was given, that also in the Reformed Orthodox churches, that Isaiah would never have allowed this hard coldness of the ticking of the box that perhaps we are guilty of. Because I am pretty sure that such a touch of heaven for Isaiah meant that every time he worshipped God, his heart would be on fire and the tears would have rolled down his cheeks as he considered the majesty and the glory of Almighty God, and that this God was merciful to him, a filthy, foul sinner. And it was overwhelming for him. No one, I'm sure of it. I'm 100% certain of it. That he would never allow a hard, cold worship, and he would never allow this worldly, flippant worship that we're seeing rampant all over the place. He would have understood what true worship was. Why? He was given a touch of heaven. He was given a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, a throne that had to be worshipped, a throne of government. He knew from this experience that he had to be subject to God Almighty who was upon that throne. He knew from this moment on that he would have to live a godly life, obedient, holy life from now on. He knew because he knew who he was worshipping. And he also, this is also what's remarkable about it, he knew it was a throne of grace. And therefore, he was able to approach this throne with boldness. The world will never understand this. A throne that you have to come so carefully to, and yet you can come with boldness. You can come rushing. In a sense, you can come. He's your father. As a child comes his father. When you're in need, you come. He said, thou art my father. And yet you come knowing, I cannot come irreverently. I come carefully. And then you come knowing, I have to bow down and worship. And you know, whatever the Lord says, I will have to obey. Not because I have to obey, because I want to obey. What a throne. This is what revival does. This is what a touch of heaven does. In a moment, a touch of God will allow you to understand these things that 20 years of lectures will never manage to persuade you. You could get the top marks in every exam and still not know anything about this. It was truly a glorious scene. His train filled the temple. What does that mean? The place was filled with a manifestation of his glory and of the special presence of God and of Christ. This is what happened here. He was given an experience of the presence of God that filled that place. It transformed him. He saw seraphims or burners similarly. God's people loved, they show love to God that will burn after such a touch of heaven. You can come to a gathering of God's people and the presence of God can be felt there. And there will be a stillness, as the psalmist says, be still and know that I'm God. You are still and you know that he is God, that he is here amongst us. You may have it in your quiet times. And there is a love. The burning, this is the implication here. There is a burning. Didn't the two on the road to Emmaus know that burning when Christ was near to them? Isn't this true religion? It's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Has to be, hasn't it? Yeah, we've kind of driven that away. All we've said is you have to know it. And then I would question whether that knowledge is the true knowledge, if it's not felt as well. Anybody can know anything. There will be a zeal as these seraphims, these burners. It implies a zeal for God's glory. It's like a flaming fire. You learn what is to be expected from verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Or the two that covered their faces. And the two that cover their feet, what do we see here? It's a sign of humility. If there's somebody that is full of pride and arrogance and say, look at me, I know a lot, then they know nothing. Because humility is essential. But then there will be two for flight. And those would be for errands for God. A humble character, swiftly fly to work for God. Isn't that what you want in your churches? Is somebody that has known the touch of God, has seen what Christ has done for them, and has known and felt his presence. And they are humbled because they've seen their sin. And they are swift to fly, that they will do anything in the service of God. With cheerfulness and promptness. Oh, what songs of praise. No wonder. This is revival personally. This is revival collectively. Firstly, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what the land has known? Many a time. If you query it, then you do not know your history. It is there in the history of the church. When the church has thrived, they have known the holiness of God. And they have bowed down in humility, but then have gone up and served the Lord with swiftness and cheerfulness. Why? Because he is the Holy One of Israel. The perfect God. He is the Lord of hosts. He has power over all hosts. That Isaiah had been given a glimpse and a touch of heaven, so much so that he knew that his God was all powerful. Oh, the power of God is pure and holy. When you think of power, it's frightening, isn't it? You may have a boss that is a particularly powerful person. Any boss is powerful because they can tell you what to do and what not to do. And it's frustrating at times, isn't it? You know, I've been in meetings and I've heard and I've queried and I've got to leave the meeting and just say, well, I can't do anything about it. I have no power. Because the boss says so. And when you know they're making a big mistake, it's frustrating, isn't it, hard? But if you know they're making a wrong mistake, an evil mistake, it's frightening. When you look at these wars and rumors of wars, power in these evil men's hands. It's remarkable, isn't it, that one man can dictate and flatten a country. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's frightening. And you know that they could go to nuclear any moment that they want to. I listened to a lot of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'd urge you to do so. There's an app. I have my headphones while I take the dogs for a walk, and I can listen to Lloyd-Jones. You will be blessed every single sentence. Not sermon. Sentence, every single sentence. But recently they've been sermons, and he's referring to wars and rumors of wars because he was preaching them just after the Second World War. And he was saying, oh yes, before the First World War, everybody was saying after the Victorian era, look how good we are, evolution, we're getting better. And then what happens? We have a world war. And then they say, that's going to sort everything out, isn't it? And what happened? Within a short period of time, we had a Second World War. And what happened after that? Within a very short period of time, we were worried about a Third World War. And we are looking at it now. Man is getting worse and worse and worse. The one man has the power to press a button that could obliterate a nation in a moment. But God is almighty and is pure and is righteous and is holy. And Isaiah saw this and knew it and said, thou art my God. Thou art almighty. Thou art pure. I'm not going to be fearful of these men. Thou art almighty. Thou canst do all things. It can give you real strength, can't it? We can think we are weak and we are struggling and look at us and everybody hates us. Everybody laughs at us and they're lying about us and saying all manner of things about us. But what can we do? We can look, as Isaiah said, thou, O God, art the Holy One of Israel. Thou art almighty. This is what knowing God does to you. It had great impact upon Isaiah. Because from then on, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. Oh, God's presence does bring fear, doesn't it? Verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The presence of God. That's what that tells us. The place shook and was filled with smoke. And it produced reverence and awe. Oh, we need such experiences today. reverence and awe have gone. Why have they gone? Because men and women and children do not know the presence of God. They know religion and may even know evangelical religion, but they do not know the presence of Almighty God. That's why we are seeing such departure in every circle of the church. Because if the churches had seen and had known the presence of God, then there wouldn't be this flippancy, there wouldn't be this coldness, there wouldn't be this legalism, there wouldn't be anything. It would be just right. We would be bowing our heads in worship, in fear and trembling. We would be humbly serving. We would be separated from the world. We would be doing all these things. We would be preaching Christ and Him crucified, because that's what we've been told to do. Oh, we need such touches of heaven for His people to see that our Lord is holy, holy, holy. Well, let's move on. The effect that this had upon Isaiah. What effect did this have upon Isaiah? What effect does the presence of God have on anybody? Well, verse 5. You know, scripture is logical, isn't it? It is lovely, it is simple, it's not hard. We make it hard. But I've just read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 for us, for you. And now we look at verse 5. It follows naturally. The consequence is this. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's remarkable. Immediately, an awareness of guilt. That's what we long for. We long to see people weeping because of their sin. We long to see them frightened because of their sin and of the fact that they will meet God. We're not going to console those people that after a service will be a little bit stirred and shaken and upset. We want you to be shaken and upset. If ever there was a time in the age of this land that we would long for such experiences, it is now. People have been too comfortable. Cotton wool all around them. We make sure that everything is just right in the services. We make sure that the singing is all up to date and we've got all the modern tunes, got all these things. What do we need? We need the presence of God to shake the very foundations of your soul. Because this is what happened to Isaiah. Because once you have a glimpse of the majesty of God, then the realization of your unclean lips become a part of your experience. We will mourn about our sin and about our lack of effect. As Christians as well now. Not only as those who seek the Lord in salvation. This is paramount for the Christian on a daily walk. That we will mourn because of our lackness, our faintness and our wanderings. Isaiah also mourned because he dwelt among such unclean lips. Shouldn't that be a burden on us as well? That we first of all mourn because of our uncleanness, but then because of the uncleanness around us. And that certainly is not hard to spot in this generation. All this disease is hereditary. We've looked at the pandemic recently, haven't we? We've seen it. We've experienced it. Well, this is a pandemic. Not an epidemic. It's a pandemic. Worldwide. And we should mourn that we have done so little about the state of the land. And when we say mourn that we've done so little, no, not that we start thinking, what can I do, this, that, and the other, and make sure that I know all the right things. No, that we, you know, I think, yes, we have to do lots of things. We have to start work and what have you. But, you know, I believe that perhaps it will start in our closets, in our homes, and in our prayer meetings. That we would begin to pray like our forefathers used to pray. And we would stop having our shopping lists. There is place for a list. I have no doubt about it. But I believe that the church has sinned in just being experts at shopping lists, and we can tick the box that we've prayed, instead of wrestling with God in prayer. Come down. Grant thy presence to fill this place. Oh, that we would mourn. But instead of mourning, what have we seen? We've copied the style and the ways of the world. On one hand, we cry, how sad is the world that we live in? And on the other hand, we copy their words and their behavior. But perhaps tweak it a little bit. Before Isaiah could serve and praise God as he should, he needed to be shown God's holiness and his sin. He needed to be humbled. He needed such preparation for the task. And the effect of God's presence on Isaiah was one of humbling. But now we look at the deliverance. Look at verses 6 and 7. We see they follow each other, don't they? We looked at verse 5. Now we go to verse 6 and 7. It's all clear. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The effect of God's presence is one of humbling, but of deliverance. Oh, Isaiah was given a symbolical assurance that his sins were forgiven. Tell me, says Pantakelin, tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. It says a believer, no? He knows he's a believer. But tell me. Remind me. I knew my father was my father. But I loved him when he came up to me and he showed me again that he was my father. And he held my hand or he put his arm around me or whatever. Or he phoned me when he knew that I was sad about something. Oh, that touch, that exit, as I knew. But tell me, remind me, come near to me. Isn't that what Isaiah knew? He knew that God was his father. But oh, tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Draw near to me. Grant me that embrace of heaven. Remind me again that my sins have all been nailed to that cross and I bear them no more. Purity of lips can come from God alone. Matthew Henry said, they that are struck down with the visions of God's glory shall soon be raised up again with the visits of his grace. That's true in salvation. It is true in the Christian life. God will deal with us at times and will bring us low. And then he lifts us up with his presence. Young says this, Isaiah had been a true believer and he had served the Lord. We are not reading the account of his conversion. Now he is promoted, as it were, so that he can serve the Lord in greater measure than before. He's equipped. God draws near to him. Calvin says this, it was because the Lord intended to enlarge and extend his favor towards him, and to raise him to a higher dignity, that he might have greater influence over the people. And this was rendered necessary by the character of the times and the change which had taken place in the state. What would Calvin say of the land today? What would Calvin say of the church today? Calvin would look at the church today and say, what? You think you can do it on your own? Look at your churches, they're empty. Look at your life. You are far from God. Yes, you claim to be a Christian. But look, where is that burning within you? Where is that humility? Where is that fire within you? Where is it? It's gone. But this is what Calvin says. You need it because there is a task ahead of you. And the state of the land demands it. If ever there was a time that the state of the land demands us to come back. Oh God, be merciful to me. Draw near to me, even thy child that I have wandered. Like the hymn writer again puts it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I have wandered. Forgive me. Well, to conclude, the commission. A question was asked. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so after all he's experienced now, he's given a touch of the presence of God. Seen the holiness of God, as much as he could bear. The presence of God fills the place. He sees his sin. He sees the example of the seraphims. He's convicted of his failings. And he is convicted of the sin of the land. And then the Lord draws near. grants him this blessed assurance that Jesus was his. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then said I, "Here am I, send me." So what a question. Whom shall I send? And before he had knowledge what he was to do and where, he responds as if he said, "Here I am, ready to encounter the greatest difficulties. I have set my face as a flint." Before he knows what he's meant to do. "Here am I, send me." Only those that know conviction and joy of forgiveness truly know this. Read again, I read it earlier, Psalm 51. Read the experience of David. He knew it. He knew it. He knew the conviction of his sin and the joy of forgiveness of sins and what that does. And then verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." He was called to those who won't respond. To those that were willfully blind should now become judicially blinded. It is true, isn't it? Men will not repent until first they see that they are sinners. But such seeing here, we know, is a gift of God. But that gift would be withheld from this people. And they were commanded by Isaiah to do that which they could not do. And yet, their guilt was theirs. As a nation, they refused God. Calvin says, "The whole blame lies on themselves in altogether refusing the word admission." Oh, you must admire Isaiah, willing to serve, though apparently no fruit for his labours. And then verse 11, "Then said I, Lord," you can imagine. I think that his voice would have broken a little bit. I think there would have been some weeping in his voice. Perhaps he would have struggled to finish the sentence. "Then said I, Lord, how long? How long?" Isaiah's concern for the people, though he dares not suggest that God would modify his judgment, if God is to judge, then God will judge. But he had a burden for the people and a gracious concern. And this prevented him from being harsh and cold and cruel in the presentation of the truth. Young says, genuine love to our people demands that we tell them the truth. How many people have you seen turn away from the church and hate you because of the truth that they need to hear? Professing Christians, now I wonder whether they're saved. They may be, they may not be, I don't know. But when you see them turning away and they hate the gospel that you preach, it makes you think, have they ever seen the gospel? Have they ever seen their sin? Have they ever known the touch of God? They can tick all the right boxes because this, they need the truth. But men and women do not like the truth. Genuine love to our people demands that we tell them the truth. This is what Isaiah was told. You've got a task, Isaiah. It's not an easy task, but he was going to be obedient. But you notice the love. How long will this be, Lord? How long? I'm not questioning thy sovereignty. I'm not questioning thy judgment. But I'm asking how long. Verse 12. And the Lord, well, read verse 11 as well. And then said I, how long? And he answered, until the cities, that's the answer, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Well, their judgment came, didn't it? In the form of an exile from the promised land. God is faithful to his word. And yet, verse 13, isn't 13 lovely? "But yet in it shall be a tenth and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There shall be a remnant of the remnant. Left will be the true church. Oh, perhaps are we knowing such times today? Look, we've lost so many. And such departure. And such sin and immorality around. And so many wars and rumors of wars. But what we are told is this: the church of truth shall return to the land and to God, shall be accepted of God. Life shall be in them as in the teal tree, the leaves, as a teal tree and as an oak. In winter, it has no leaves, but the tree is still alive. We know that. It doesn't look alive, does it? It looks desperate. We're coming to that time now. The trees will lose their leaves. But we don't say, well, chop it down, it's dead. No, we'll see the leaves coming back again. There is life there. So as the tree flourisheth, the remnant shall also flourish. The remnant also will support public interests. As the trees support the ground of the causeway from crumbling into lower, wetter ground. That's what the church, a Christian, does. The serious praying people will support the land, keeping the land from going to decay. Godliness now. Not people complaining about this, that and the other and lobbying the governments all the time. No, there may be place for that, I don't know. What you're talking about is loving, godly, gracious, humbly, Christ-centered people living in society. Imagine our schools without Christians. What have we done? Imagine. What a blessing when this class has a child from a Christian home or a godly Christian child or in a high school, that you will have a few within the year group that are godly. They may have a hard time, we're not talking about that, but if they're godly, they know God is almighty. What an influence keeping that school, that university, that hospital from going to further decay. Christians have an effect upon society. What have we become experts at? We become experts at complaining and going to schools and colleges and hospitals and governments and say, oh, we think you're awful doing all these things. But oh, to have godliness there. That's what we want. True, godly, Christ-centered, on fire, swift to service, full of compassion. Gospel-orientated people stopping the land from going to decay. That's what I see here. I don't see anything else here. I'm sure others will argue their case. Personally, I have no time for it. Because I know the scripture says we are to be godly within society. And oh, what a wonderful influence a godly person is in our churches and in our societies. As teal trees, as oaks. When the leaves come back, they will be there supporting the land. That's what godliness does. That's what the presence of God does. And we know it. You go to Cardiff and you go to where the Western Mail newspaper is and you go into their offices. You could once do this. I'm sure you can still do it. Whether it's online now, I don't know. And you go and ask them, can I please go to your archives and have the newspapers for Cardiff and the rest of Wales from 1904 onwards? And you will have headlines after headlines after headlines of churches overflowing and of revival and of blessing. And then you'll read this, that the judges had their white gloves. No cases to come before the judge. What had happened? The pubs were closed. Sport. Don't know, they didn't even have it on a Sabbath and people didn't have time for it. What were they doing? They were singing praises. People were converted that were going home beating the kids because they were drunk on the Friday night. Now they were loving their families and the police weren't taking them to the judges anymore. That's what happens when godliness. You don't have to lobby to do that. That's the presence of God. That's what we've got to be praying about. Oh, come down, pour thy spirit upon us. this remnant, serious praying people, will support the land as well. And though they suffered much judgment, they would not be totally destroyed until the promises be fulfilled. In this case, in Isaiah, in the coming of Christ. Tozer says this. This is remarkable. American author, preacher. Here is, and it's American now, so you'll have to just get used to the American phrases. But I think it's pretty clear. Here is Brother Jones, who would love to drive a Cadillac. I'm assuming a Cadillac is a big, expensive car, like a Porsche, or a Jaguar, or a BMW, something like that. So here is Brother Jones, who would love to drive a Cadillac. But he's not going to buy one. But he'd love one, but he's not going to buy one. And I will tell you why. He does not want a Cadillac badly enough to be willing to pay the price for it. Because it's so expensive. I don't know what they are, but I'd imagine today, from what I understand, you're looking at $200,000 for some of these cars, these big, powerful cars. As much as many houses. Certainly he wants it, but he does not want it with that kind of desire. Doesn't want it that much. He'll just look at it and think that's very nice. So he's going to continue to drive his old Chevrolet. I'm assuming a Chevrolet is the equivalent to your Ford Fiestas, which are lovely cars, which are going to be stopped soon, I believe. Lovely little town car. Doesn't cost anything like a Cadillac. Now, the illustration is clear, is it? I trust it is. We would all say we desire these good things. But how many of us will settle for less of God because it's easier and it doesn't cost us so much? That's the issue, isn't it? We can read of your Whitfields and your Wesleys and your Pantakellins and Christmas Evans and all these people, your Spurgeons and your Lloyd Joneses. You can read of all those things and you say, oh, they're wonderful men, oh, what wonderful times. And, oh, I'd love to be like that, but I don't want it that much because it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me my popularity in the church to start off with. It'll certainly cost me my popularity in the workplace, in the home, wherever it may be. I will have to be battered and accused, and lied about, mocked, laughed at, ignored. I don't think I want it that much. The prayer meetings may convict me of my sin. I may be shown, if God draws near to me, I may be shown me my sin. If revival comes, I'll have to change my week. I'll have to put God really first. So it's easier for me to drive my old Chevrolet. I'll be a run-of-the-mill Christian. I'll come to the prayer meeting sometimes. I'll come on Sunday, twice, if I can. And that's it, I'm done. I'll have my quiet, I'll tick the box, and I'll be on my way, thank you very much. And I'll be sure I'll be quite strict about some things that I do and some things that I don't. But that's not knowing God, is it? Anybody can do that. Absolutely anybody can come to the prayer meeting, come twice on a Sunday, and read God's word, and do all those things. But to know God, and to have his presence, that will cost. It will bring me down. It will show me my sin. It will humble me. Oh, that we would long for these things. And oh, that we would see his glory fill the land once again. That the touch of heaven would be known again. And what a transformation that will be.